Whatever. All right. So while I'm kind of finagling up here, you can get out your Bibles and flip to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. It's where we were last week. It's where we're going to be today. We've been talking and will continue talking today and next week about the Nativity. Nativity, as we indicated last week, it's just a general word that means an occasion of birth. However, we're more familiar with the term in referring to the birth of Jesus. When we say Nativity, that's typically what people think of. And that's how we are looking at it today. In Luke chapter 2, probably the most familiar account of the Nativity, and in the Gospels there are two accounts. Matthew and Luke both tell of the birth of Jesus. Luke is probably the most familiar, the one we're most used to hearing. It was Luke chapter 2 that, remember when Charlie Brown said, "Can't anyone tell me what Christmas really means?" And Linus got up, and it was Luke chapter 2 that Linus was quoting out of. In fact, I got to watch that sometime this season. I haven't seen that in a few years. Luke chapter 2 is the account that contains most of the imagery that we're familiar with. We see the journey of Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem, and the manger, and the baby in swaddling cloths, and the shepherds and the angels and so forth. In fact, I'm going to just read the verses we read last week, Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 1, just to refresh our minds, set the stage for the birth of Jesus. Luke chapter 2, verse 1 reads this way. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. So, we'll stop there for now. Out of all the things that were mentioned in that little passage, is there one item that's missing that you might be familiar in thinking about when we think of the Nativity? If you have a little Nativity set at home, is there something missing in what I just read? Wise men, yeah, they come later. I guess Matthew tells more about the wise men. Something else that's missing, neither Matthew or Luke mentions. No? Stable. No stables mentioned. Matthew doesn't mention it. Luke doesn't mention it. Why do we assume that Jesus was born in a stable? Well, because we hear about a manger, a feeding trough with hay in it. We read that your version might say that there was no room for them at the inn. How many have a version that says the inn? Okay. There's an interesting differentiation between the scriptural narrative and tradition that I'd like to just point out, just because it's important to read the Bible intelligently. When it says there was no room for them at the inn, the word that many versions translate inn is actually kataluma, which literally means guest room. This particular version I read this morning actually says guest room. You know, when I think of an inn, I think of a motel or a Motel 6 or something. You know, a public place where you rent a room. But kataluma is a different imagery altogether. It's a guest room in a private residence. And it says there was no room for them in the guest room. Now, first century Jewish homes were laid out in a pretty standard configuration. Here's a cutaway view of a typical first century Jewish home. It would typically be two levels. The first level would be consist of the kitchen and some living space for the adults and a dirt floored courtyard where they would at night bring in particularly vulnerable or valuable animals. And as you can see, there's chickens and sheep and a manger on the main floor. That was very common. That was more common than not in first century Judea, that they would have a first floor where they would bring animals in at night. But the upstairs was the guest room. It was the nice sleeping area. It was the cataluma. Joseph, being of the house and line of David, most likely had relatives in Bethlehem and was staying with them. But the actual Greek text reads there was no guest room for them. So they most likely stayed on the main floor of a house. So I don't want to shatter anybody's nativity imagery, but it's really, really likely that Jesus was born indoors. Okay? It was still a very humble birth. I mean, they still laid him in a feeding trough, you know. But this idea of a child shivers in the cold, that's more a product of tradition than it is the scriptural narrative. And you're like, why are you pointing that out? You know, why do we have to spoil a Christmas? Because it's really, really important to read the Bible intelligently. It's really important to shape our beliefs. Our traditions have to be shaped by truth, not the other way around. We don't shape our truth around traditions, okay? But that being said, I'm not really as interested in the building that Jesus was born in as I am those who witnessed the nativity, because that's what we're talking about today, the witnesses of the nativity. Apart from Mary and Joseph, Luke chapter 2 mentions three specific witnesses who were there to see Jesus shortly after his birth. And I firmly believe that God was very intentional in whom he wanted to witness the nativity. The individuals he wanted to see his son in the flesh first. I believe God orchestrated every detail of that great event. And I believe he wants us to look at these witnesses and understand some things about them and follow their examples. Because you and I, we are witnesses to the incarnation. You know what incarnation means, right? Incarnation is deity in flesh. Jesus, the eternal God, who was with God the Father from eternity past, came and was born into a body of flesh. That's the incarnation. But in a sense, the incarnation is still going on today. Every time a man or woman turns from sin and receives Jesus and is born again, the Spirit of Jesus enters into a human being. And so the incarnation continues every time someone is born again and trusts Christ. So as participants in this incarnation, we are to be witnesses of the nativity and the reality of Jesus. Being a witness means that I am capable of articulating and sharing my understanding and my experience with Christ. And if Jesus is doing in you what he wants to do, then you're not going to be able to keep it to yourself. You're not, being a witness is not going to be a burden. It's not going to be something that you have to force yourself to do, because when something or somebody is truly transformational in your life, you can't help but share it. Amen? I mean, we do it in trivial ways, with products all the time. If you have to find a product that really works for you, you want to tell people about it. You discover a new band or a great restaurant. We like sharing things that impact us or that change our lives in little ways. Well, Jesus has changed my life in a way infinitely more than any other dynamic that I've ever experienced. And when I think on that, as I consider that, how can we help but be witnesses to his incarnation? So we're going to look at the witnesses in Luke chapter 2 briefly. There's three of them. The first of the three witnesses actually is kind of a group, but we're going to lump them together as one witness. And that's the shepherds. The shepherds teach us about being watchful, because that's what shepherds do. Shepherds are watchful. They're the first witnesses. I'm going to read in verse 8, pick up our scripture reading here in Luke 2, verse 8. It says, there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Messiah, the Lord, and this will be a sign to you. You will find the baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angels praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. When the angels had left them and had gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go to Bethlehem. Let's see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. And so they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what they had been told and about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. All right, so shepherds were the first witnesses, other than Mary and Joseph. They were the first witnesses to Jesus' birth. And to me, it's kind of funny that these big, rugged, outdoorsy type shepherds were terrified of the angel. You know, aren't angels just little babies with wings? That's how we usually see them depicted in art, or oftentimes we see them depicted as really beautiful women or very effeminate looking men with long flowing hair and wings. Is that how angels look? That's not how the Bible describes angels. You know, when the Bible talks about angels, and on the rare occasions that angelic beings have actually appeared to people, they look more like this. At least some of them do. They look like superheroes on steroids, you know, swords of fire and towering height and strength and might. And, you know, you think Hulk Hogan times 10, you know, something very intimidating, something that would strike fear. Those others don't look like, you know, they would have to say fear not. They look like they'd have to say, oh, they're there, you know. But you see something like this suddenly and you're out in a field and this appears above your head. Yeah, you'd be a little bit frightened. And understandably so. Most of us have never seen something that powerfully supernatural. You know, I don't think supernatural sightings happen all the time. That's why they're supernatural. I don't think we see bona fide miracles every day, because miracles are by their very nature uncommon. You know, that's why we don't call them normals. They're miracles. You know, the supernatural is beyond natural. So for these guys to suddenly see this visible, powerful being that was just visually overwhelming, and then suddenly the sky is filled with these beings, of course it says they were terrified. But they overcame their fear. Maybe that's the first thing we can notice about these guys. They overcame their fear. They pressed through the fear and sought the Savior. You know, facing the unknown, facing a life that God has for you, and all you've known is the life that you've made for yourself. That can be a scary thing. But like these shepherds, we need to press through our fear and seek him and find him. Angels tell them, the angel says, don't be afraid, I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Messiah, the Lord. And so they hurried off in the hills of Bethlehem. They hurried down to the town and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a feeding trough. There's something really fitting about the fact that God wanted it to be shepherds who saw his son first. You know, his son who would grow up and come to be known as the Good Shepherd. It was shepherds that the Lord brought to witness the birth first. And after seeing him, it says they went immediately out and they began spreading the word about what they were told and about what they saw. They began witnessing right away. And I believe that God purposely chose those shepherds because, like we said, one of the things about shepherds that's characteristic is that shepherds are watchful. Shepherds are watchful. They have to be watchful. They're watchful of the flock. They have to be aware of the sheep, where the sheep are going, what the sheep need. As the Lord's witnesses, the Lord wants us to grow in that kind of watchfulness. We are called his sheep. We're the flock of his hand. And God wants us to grow in our watchfulness for one another, to be able to get outside of our own little bubble of self-awareness and start becoming genuinely interested in, genuinely concerned for one another. Most people, we're not born like that, are we? That doesn't come natural. Our default is self-absorption. Our default is selfishness. People, we're hardwired to be self-focused, to focus on our needs and our wants and our fears. You know, even our politics, as much as I love America, our government has made it very easy for us to be self-focused. There was a French historian, his name was Alexis de Tocqueville, he was in the 19th century. He wrote a book called Democracy in America. He was so impressed with America, not even a century old at that time. He was so impressed with this new form of democratic republic. And the improvements that it brought to people's life. But even then, 150 years ago, here's what he wrote. He wrote something that might be a danger for our country. He said, "Each of them," meaning citizens of the U.S., "each of them living apart is as a stranger to the fate of all the rest. His children, his private friends, constitute to him the whole of mankind. As for the rest of his fellow citizens, he is close to them, but he sees them not. He touches them, but he feels them not. He exists but in himself and for himself alone." Man, that's kind of a strong indictment, isn't it? But doesn't that describe 21st century America? You know, we're so very aware of our lives, our health, our investments, our own concerns. And as Christ's witnesses, he is calling us to drastically broaden our awareness circle, to open our eyes to the lives that are going on outside of our own. You know, that's why my heart is just so encouraged when we're able to, you know, come alongside ministries that reach out across the planet, you know, and realize that our little American dream here is really, it's just a very small slice of the human experience, that there's true need in our city, in our nation, around the world that we can participate in eternal ways. God wants us to grow in our awareness of the needs of others. So may we be watchful of other people. May we, like the shepherds are watchful of the sheep, may we be aware, starting in our church family and going out from there. Let's meet one another's needs, praying for one another. Well, 8 days after Jesus' birth, there were some laws that had to be followed, Jewish laws. Jesus had to be presented at the temple, according to Mosaic law, and it was the law that the firstborn son of every family be ceremonially consecrated at the temple. And so Mary and Joseph, they make the six-mile journey from Bethlehem to Jerusalem, and there we're introduced to the second witness to the nativity in Luke chapter 2, and that was a man named Simeon. And Simeon teaches us that witnesses are willing to wait. Let me read to you about Simeon, verse 22. "When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. And moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms, praised God, saying, 'Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and a glory of your people, Israel.'" This was the moment that Simeon had been waiting for all of his life. He had lived for this point in time when he would actually see the Messiah, and the Spirit confirmed to him that this was the day. That must have been a very heartwarming moment, because it's really, really special to see an elderly person holding a baby, isn't it? I think of when shortly after Zach was born, we introduced him to his great-grandfather, Ivy, great-grandfather Arthur, and we took him to meet him, and how Grandpa Arthur's eyes just lit up when he held Zach. You know, similar way, a few days after we got home from Russia with Anna, she met her grandpa and grandma, Guy and Marie, and Guy took her on his lap. He was in very poor health at that time, and we didn't know if he was going to be around to see Anna, but he kept telling us, he says, "I'm not going anywhere, I'm going to see that little girl," he said. There's just something powerful about seeing an elderly person holding a child. It's like seeing, you know, the past generation holding hope in their arms. Well, Simeon realized that this baby that he was holding was the hope for all mankind, and he had been waiting a long time to see him. We're told that was his dearest hope, was to see the Savior before he died, the one that would save the nation of Israel. And it's, you know, almost certain that Simeon did not live much longer. He didn't live to see Jesus grow into the Messiah. He didn't live to see Jesus hanging on the cross. He didn't live to hear Jesus cry out, "It is finished." He didn't get to see the finished work, but he did get to see the Savior at the Nativity, at his birth. The passage doesn't tell us a whole lot about Simeon, doesn't tell us what his line of work was. You know, I imagine he probably was just a very, very common man, probably spent much of his life making a living, building a dwelling for his family. But as he grew older, he looked around at God's people, and his heart was so troubled that they were in bondage. They were enslaved to the Roman Empire. They were the children of promise. Why were they not living under God's blessing? Where was the fulfillment of that promise? But Simeon was willing to wait. He was willing to wait years and years for the fulfillment of that which he wanted to see most dearly. It didn't happen right away. You know, waiting is what God wanted him to do for those years. Waiting is oftentimes what God wants us to do. There are things in all of our lives that we desperately want to see come about. There are directions we want him to lead us. There are things we want to see him do in our lives or in the lives of other people. And oftentimes, that which we are so passionate and earnest and anxious to see, he makes us wait for long periods of time. You know, Jeremiah 33, God says to us, he says, "Pray to me, and I will answer you." I love it when God answers, "Yes, I'll answer that prayer in the affirmative right now." I can handle it when God says, "No, I'm not going to do what you request." But the answer that I least like is that answer of wait. "Lord, please bring this about. Wait." I hate that answer. I hate waiting. Nevertheless, God requires us to wait for much in life. And it's a mistake to equate waiting with doing nothing. It's like, "Okay, God, I'm not going anywhere. I'm not going to do anything until you fulfill my request." Waiting doesn't mean doing nothing, does it? You know, if you go to a restaurant, the waiter comes to the table, takes your order. Then if he just sat down with you, that'd be kind of surprising, wouldn't it? You ask him, "What are you doing?" "Well, I'm waiting. That's what I do. I'm a waiter." "Well, get up, refill my water. Get me some breadsticks." We expect a waiter to serve, don't we? That's what waiters are supposed to do. And as we wait on the Lord, Lord wants us to wait on him actively. He doesn't want us just to sit around doing nothing until we get what we want. He says, "Wait on me, serve me." He says, the prophet Isaiah said, "Those who wait on the Lord will gain new strength. They'll mount up with wings like eagles. They'll run. They'll not get tired. They'll walk and not become weary." You know, I bet that many of you, I bet all of us, are in a place where we are waiting on God to move in some way in our lives. And God's challenge for us is to wait actively. Don't wait in despair. Don't become a complainer and a grumbler while you wait. Wait actively. Worship him. Look around. Look and become aware of the needs of other people. Serve them. Bless and pray for God's people. Wait actively as you wait for God to fulfill the promises in your life. Pray for patience as you wait. You know, you often we think we're so clever when we say, "Oh, don't pray for patience. God might just answer it." You know, I think you do need to pray for. I think we need to pray for patience. Patience is a fruit of the Spirit, along with love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness. Patience. And if God also, if he has you waiting for something, take the time to immerse yourself in truth. Immerse yourself in the Word of God. Sometimes the big, momentous things that I want God to do in my life are not happening because I'm not equipped for them yet. And the best way to become equipped is to immerse myself in the truth of God's Word. Simeon waited for the fulfillment of God's promise for many, many years. I bet he had a lot of days of doubt and discouragement. You know, but finally the day came when God fulfilled his promise and he got to see the Messiah. Have you ever had one of those days where God finally comes through, a door opens? There have been a couple occasions in my life where for years I was just on my knees and on my face before the Lord saying, "Lord, please change this. Lord, please move. Please do this." There have been a couple occasions when there was a specific day. In fact, I've written them down in my journal and I go back and read them oftentimes. It's like the day when God turns on the light and he does something miraculous you've been waiting for. But you don't get to those days if you're not willing to wait. You don't reach those moments of the fulfillment if you're not willing to wait actively on the Lord in the long intervening times. That's what Simeon teaches us. Simeon, the second witness, teaches us that witnesses are willing to wait. And finally, the third witness in this account, her name was Anna. And Anna teaches us that witnesses respond to life with worship. Verse 36 of Acts 2 says, "There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Penuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old, and she had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Israel." All right, so Anna is another specifically selected witness, someone who's specifically selected to see the baby Jesus shortly after his birth. We're told that Anna was a prophetess. Prophet is someone who proclaims God's word. Oftentimes we think of a prophet as like someone who tells the future. That's part of prophecy. Some of the Old Testament prophets, God gave them visions of the future. But in general, prophesying is simply speaking the word of God. In my view this morning when we were worshiping, Greg read a passage out of Isaiah. It was a "thus saith the Lord" kind of passage. I believe that was prophesying, speaking the Lord. It says Anna was a prophet, and she prophesied. We're told that she had some sadness in her life. She had some tragedy. She'd only been married 7 years, and apparently her husband died. You know, some people respond to tragedy by becoming bitter and sour. Some people respond to tragedy by becoming hard and cynical. But how did Anna respond? She responded by becoming a worshiper. So she's in the temple continually worshiping. Worship is our response to God in light of who he is, in light of what he's done. You know, our very first act of worship is when we put our trust in Christ, when we recognize who Jesus is and what he's done, and we receive him as our Savior and Lord. That's the very first act of bona fide worship in spirit and truth that you gave the Lord. Because you can't worship a God that you're not in relationship with. Years ago, I was on a team of people that went into the juvenile detention center every week to lead a Bible study, and they asked me to come in and do music for this group of about 40, 50 kids, none of which, to our knowledge, was born again, and we would go in and share the gospel. But I was a young worship leader, and I would go in and I'd be singing these worship songs, trying to get them to sing and worship. "Come on, guys, sing with me. I love you, Lord. Come on, sing. Just pour your heart out to the Lord." And finally, an older, more mature brother pulled me aside and said, "Chris, they can't worship a God that they don't know. Sing them songs about Jesus. Tell them about him, but don't expect them to worship." Okay. You got to know the God that you're worshiping. And when you come to know him, that's our response to him. And worship is so much, it's, you know, what we did this morning, we sing songs of praise, we speak words of exaltation, that is worship, but worship goes way beyond that. Worship is any action or thought or word or deed that I do wholly for the glory of God. And we can live life 24/7 as a worship service to the Lord. There's a song by Stephen Curtis Chapman when he sings, "This is a moment made for worshiping, because this is a moment I'm alive." Every moment is a potential moment of worship. We can become, as Christians, though, we can become less than fervent. Our worshipful fervor can cool and mellow. We can become non-responsive to the Lord. Stop really responding to him, just going through the motions. Some of you might remember the tragic story a little over a decade ago of a young lady named Terry Schiavo, who was in an accident and became brain dead. And for years was kept alive on life support. And what a torturous experience it was for her loved ones and her family to make the decision to take her off of life support. But she was in what they call a PVS, a persistent vegetative state, where she was alive, but she was not responding to any stimuli. Well, I believe there are a lot of Christians out there who are in what I call a PVSS, a persistent vegetative spiritual state, where they're not responding to the Spirit of God. They're not responding to him like they did when they were born again. There have been periods of my life when I become a spiritual vegetable, where I'm going through the motions of Christianity. Hey, after all, I'm a pastor. I got to do the Christian gig. But there have been periods when my heart was just not there. You know, like the Lord says, those people, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. The Lord wants us to continually grow in response to Him and having a genuine, active, growing in fervency, responsive relationship with Him. Anna was 84 years old in this account. It says she just worshiped the Lord fervently. You know, you find that as I spend time around elderly people. Those who have made it a priority throughout their lives to serve other people, to worship the Lord, and to direct their hearts to be thankful, they are the most content, happy elderly people there are. But those who kind of poured all their effort into themselves, as they get older and as they begin to lose capabilities and lose independence, they become really disillusioned and really discontent. See, when we make worship the focus of our life, as we pour out our heart in worship, it's a reciprocal relationship with God. As we worship Him, He does something for us. Worship leader Bob Fitt says it this way. He says, worship touches God's heart in turn. He infuses with His passion and compassion. I want my life to be a life of responsive worship to the Lord. You know, so many of the problems that I experienced in my life were simply the result of me not responding to the Holy Spirit. They were the result of me responding to life in my own understanding, with my own desires, without seeking the Lord's heart and the Lord's will. May there be no obstructions in our life as we seek to get on that way of worship. You know, I drive to the north side quite frequently, and it's easiest for me to get off of Second Avenue and jump onto Hamilton and head north. But there's an obstruction there now. Hamilton, that on-ramp has been closed for over a month, and I can't get on that highway. For many Christians, there's an obstruction. There's something in the way of them getting on that way of worship. Maybe it's fear of really surrendering to the Lord's will, of really, really trusting Him. Really, really giving over the control of your life and saying, Lord, from here on out, you're calling the shots. Jesus, take the wheel. Maybe it's fear of giving it up. Maybe that obstruction is a lack of repentance. You know, a lack of wanting to let go of sinful actions or sinful attitudes. You know, I safely assume pretty much everyone in this room, we want God to do good things in our lives, right? But oftentimes we can want the good things of God, but we're still wanting to hang on to sin as well. And that's going to be an impenetrable obstruction to a life of worship. What's the writer of Proverbs says, if I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. He who conceals his sin does not prosper, the scripture says, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. Anna teaches us that a witness is a worshiper. You and I are many things. If you are born again in Christ, you are many different things. You're a new creation. You're a child of God. You're a fellow heir with Christ. You are also a witness. You're also a witness. You know, when I was in Bible college, I took a class in personal evangelism, and this was our textbook cover, a book called I Hate Witnessing. The idea that most of us had about witnessing was that witnessing is going out, knocking on strangers' doors and saying, can I share with you about Jesus? Okay, that's a form of witnessing. But witnessing is so much more than just going door to door. It's experiencing Christ and being unable to keep Him to yourself. Like I said earlier, it's having that ongoing transformational experience with Jesus, and when something is transforming you, you can't help but want to share it. If you hate witnessing, if you don't like the idea of being a witness, maybe you've forgotten about the one you bear witness to. You're looking at being a Christian as an obligation and a duty. But as we consider all that He is, all that He does, the way He's made Himself available to you and I every moment, He is accessible to us 24/7. We have access to the Creator of the universe. We seek His comfort and His strength and His blessing and His guidance. I mean, none of us likes sitting on the phone with tech support. Sometimes it seems impossible just to get, you know, just some guy in Bangladesh named Doug to help you. You know, it takes forever. But we have access to the Creator all the time. That gets me excited. That's something I can't keep to myself. Is he affecting you in that way? Is he transforming you in that way? Because if he is, we can't keep it to ourselves. Has he removed from you the crushing burden of guilt? Because that's what he wants to do. If you're still walking around with a load of guilt, he wants to take that guilt off of you. Are you walking around bound up in fear of the future? He can remove all that. There's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear, and he loves you perfectly. And he wants to make you one who is excited about bearing witness to who he is, to be watchful, to be a worshiper, and to be willing to wait on him. Lord, we ask that you would do this in our lives. Lord, as we continue to go through this season of Advent, of Christmas, or whatever we want to term it, Lord, we recognize that a virgin conceived and gave birth to the Son of God, and his name was Jesus. And he is the mighty counselor, the everlasting God. I pray, Lord, that we would embrace this role of witness fervently. Lord, we don't want to live lives that are powerless and insipid. We want to be on fire for you, Lord. You've given us such a great reason to live, a mission of hope. You've given us a certain hope, a destiny that no prospect of this earth could give us. May that be the focal point and the centerpiece of our lives. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for being willing to leave the glory of heaven and come to earth. Thank you for being willing to temporarily set aside your all-powerful manifestation, your all-powerful form, and become a baby. Thank you for being willing to come and be circumcised. Thank you for being willing to come and walk the sod of this earth and live the life that we live, and to experience hunger and disappointment and opposition and pain and joy, to live the life that we live. Thank you for becoming like us so that we could become like you. Pray that you would help us to put these things into practice. In Jesus' name, amen. We all stand together, sing a chorus again.
Holy night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of our dear. Oh, hear
I want to remind you, we have a time of fellowship downstairs immediately following the service, so don't rush off. Spend some time talking and enjoying some goodies. Next Sunday, we're having our all-church breakfast, and it's going to be really a unique opportunity. If you've got people that normally don't go to church that you'd like to maybe invite to church, next Sunday would be a great Sunday to do it. We're going to serve breakfast from 9 to 10 a.m. It's free of charge, and I got to tell you, we know how to do breakfast around here. So, and then our church service will start at 10:30. So breakfast at 9 a.m. next week, church at 10:30. Hope to see you.
I'm not sure. I think this is here in Spokane. That's one. That's